We'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this Lord's Day that you've blessed us with. We pray that we will be edified by our time together this morning and also tonight, that we will give you the honor, the respect, and the reverence that you deserve this Lord's Day. We're thankful every first day of the week when we're able to come together to worship you, to sing praises to you, and to study a portion of your word. We're always looking forward to remembering our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice he made on our behalf. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be mindful of that every day. Pray that you will continue to bless this local church, be with our elders as they oversee this flock. We pray that you'll be with them and their families, and we pray that they will continue to make good decisions for this local congregation that's in our best interest, that will help us further the cause of Christ in this location. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all of us as we live our lives from day to day. Help us always to do those things that are pleasing to you. We pray that we'll do our very best to stay away from sin. We are thankful that when we do fall short, we have an advocate with you, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we'll take advantage of that, that we'll never continue in sin when we slip or fall, but that we'll repent and ask your forgiveness. And we're so thankful for your willingness to forgive us when we sin, if we do repent. We're thankful for the wonderful blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that helps us to be restored in those situations. Help us never to take these blessings for granted. But we pray again that we'll do all that we can, that we will live each day of our lives in a way that's pleasing to you and stay away from sin. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those of our members who have been caught up in some kind of transgression. We pray that you will restore them, that they will repent while they have the opportunity and before it's too late. We pray for all of those who haven't obeyed the gospel. We pray that we might look for opportunities to take the gospel to those who are lost. And we pray that they will have open hearts and that they will respond before it's too late. We pray that you'll continue to bless not only us here at Brown Street, but all faithful local congregations around the world. We pray that you'll be with those who preach the gospel from place to place. We pray for the soundness of local churches. And we pray that you will be glorified and magnified by the result of faithful Christians. Again, we praise you and give you honor for your greatness, for your power, for your strength. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Right, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to continue our study of Luke. And I understand, as we get this opening chapter and a little bit into chapter 2, I know that the book of Luke is a little slow dealing with things that there's not a whole lot to comment on. There's more reading than anything else. But it is special that Luke gets into the early life of Christ just a little bit. It's all that we have. I wish we had more. I know you do. That has always been the wish of Christians. We know that that's not the way it is and it's never going to be. But I mean, it'd be magnificent to have more information on the growing up years of Christ. But Luke gives us a little bit more than the other writers of the gospel. And so we're thankful for that. But you know, there's not a whole lot to comment on. One of the, we'll pick up here. I think we left off about verse 46. Mary's song of praise. And one thing that we do glean from this is how God uses the lowly. And that is a reoccurring theme throughout the Bible, really. And certainly Luke brings it out a lot. But, I mean, it's just kind of amazing. Even Jesus himself, as we will find, had humble beginnings. And so it's just one of those things that, you know, we could see passage after passage that emphasizes that. And it kind of turns things upside down from the world. The world will emphasize and exalt the rich and the famous, the powerful, and those with prestige. And those are the kind of people that take the spotlight in the world. They're the kind of people that most look up to. And even that is kind of amazing, isn't it? When you stop and think about individuals who are rich or whatever, they have a high station in life, and all of a sudden they become experts in everything to people. Like whatever they say becomes right just because of their personal success. They're supposed to have some knowledge about just about anything, and people follow and respect what they say and their opinions on certain things. And where most of the time they're wrong, or particularly when they start diving into the realm of religion, they're way off. But that's the world. If you have, you know, I've often said, you take someone who is homeless, nobody respects. And, you know, we could get into that a little bit of why, but people look down upon and have bad things to say about. That same person could come into a fortune, and now he's worth $10 million or whatever. I'm just throwing out a figure. Now all of a sudden he's somebody. But he's really the same person, isn't he? But money talks when it comes down to society. Well, with God, none of that's true. He could care less. And I should emphasize that, like, God isn't pro poverty in the sense that he views those who are poor in a higher way than those who are rich. Monetary things aren't important at all when it comes down to the salvation of our soul. But in the Bible, we do find, because the world takes the stance that it does and always is partial towards the rich and the powerful and the famous, for whatever reason, God has, throughout the Bible, chosen the lowly and the contrite and even those who are maybe in poor situations. And we see that over and over again. Look, just for an example, you might remember even with the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul had a lot to say about this as he was writing to the Corinthians at about verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 26, this is what Paul writes. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." And so, you know, I mean, he's not insulting them, but they weren't professors in the universities of their day. They didn't have that worldly wisdom that people like the people in Athens or, you know, even Corinth itself were so high on. He said that you weren't wise from that standpoint, the worldly standard. He says, "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose that which is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose that which is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And so that is, as you know, New Testament teaching and tells us, you know, that's just how God has operated. Well, when you think about all of that, then we come over here to Luke and we think about Mary. And one of the things about Mary that can be said that's very positive is that she was humble. And, you know, I think I brought out last week, a lot of times with Mary, there's extremes. You know, the religion has taken all to the extreme, all the way to the point where some worship Mary and pray to Mary and, you know, that sort of thing, where others who want to stay away from that go
too far and don't honor the fact that she is blessed among women. Like, there's only one woman who gave birth to the Messiah, to the Son of God. And that's Mary. And there's a reason, again, God chose her. And so, you know, that ought to be respected. And perhaps the reason, we don't know exactly why, but maybe it was because she not only was a lowly estate, but she was humble in nature as well. And so as we read that, we see her now. She's just amazed that all of this is happening. Gabriel has announced to her even though she's a virgin, is going to give birth to the Messiah who to come. And so now she's giving praise, and she's with Elizabeth. Remember, she's made that trip to Elizabeth's house, and Elizabeth, of course, was amazed with the revelation that Mary gave, all of that. Mary knew about Elizabeth, but Elizabeth didn't know about Mary and what her situation was until she came. And right when Mary came to her, she began to praise Mary. Remember, even John leaped in her belly and all of that. And so now it's Mary's turn to praise God. In verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And by the way, this is the first of three poetic kind of songs that come out that really put you in mind of the book of Psalms. They read like some of the Psalms. And this is the first one by Mary. Zechariah is going to have one, and then Simeon later will have one. But all of this is thoroughly Hebrew. Which is interesting because who's doing the writing here? Luke. And so we find that it's most of the book of Luke isn't going to be like this, but these sections are. And so she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." What does it mean to magnify? To what? To increase, to exalt, to praise, and so this is what she's just praising God. My soul magnifies God. Something that we all should do, by the way. It's something that Paul determined that he would do. That he would magnify Christ, whether it's by life or by death. All of us should be about magnifying God, magnifying Christ. But this is a song of praise. And so she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And again, all that is applicable to us in some ways. But, you know, she's dealing with something specific here. God, of course, is her Savior, but especially has blessed her and redeemed her. From the standpoint of her being the mother of the Messiah, has touched her in a special way. For he has looked on who? On the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And all these generations later, has that happened? Yes, of course. And so we do acknowledge the fact that Mary is blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And so again, you know, not a whole lot in here so far as just really bringing things out that we can talk about a lot, but little things in here in this song of praise that is applicable really even for us. His mercy is for those who fear him. Does that continue to be true? Absolutely. Do you fear God? What does it mean to fear God? To obey. That's right. That would be the result of fear. What is the fear itself? Reverence. That's exactly right. Not shaking and quaking, but giving God the respect, the reverence that he deserves. We call it godly fear. And he has mercy on those who have that kind of fear. This world is in a mess because, generally speaking, people lack godly fear. And so we need to make sure we have it. Of all people on the face of the earth, we should be filled with fear, with godly fear, always giving him the respect that he deserves. And not just in word, but the way we live our lives and everything that we do, the kind of husbands and wives and parents we are, the kind of workers we are, and everything we do, we should demonstrate a fear of God. And as Sam says, the result of that and the proof of that is in our obedience to him. What does Solomon say at the end of Ecclesiastes? Fear God and what? Keep his commandments. That's exactly right. And they go together and can't be separated. If you're not keeping the commandments of God, you don't fear God. And so with regard to the words of Mary, you can't really expect his mercy. Even though God is such a good God, he may rise above and still be merciful to you. But really, it's if you want to guarantee the mercy of God, then fear him like you should. And so Mary says that about God in this song of praise. She continues, verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their throne and exalted those of humble estate. And he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And that's really the standpoint and what I was trying to bring out earlier of him having favor with the poor and the lonely. It's not that he has anything against the rich, but it's the haughty. And it's what riches sometimes cause in people, the arrogance that causes them to do things contrary to the will of God or to ignore God altogether. Like if you have a person in the world who might be very rich, and yet at the same time they're God-fearing. Can you think of some Bible characters like that? Name one. Who? David. Who else? Solomon. For a while, maybe at the start, he kind of lost. And maybe at the very end he got it back. We can only hope. But David, certainly. Abraham is a great example of that. The father of the faithful. He wasn't poor. Job would be a good example of that. He was blameless in the eyes of God. God blessed him. He was very wealthy, for he lost it, and then he got it back even more. So the fact that God blessed him and restored his losses, and that he was a rich man again, he even gave him more than he had before, that just tells you God's not opposed. Like, God doesn't want us to be unhappy. There's no honor in being poor, and there's no honor in being rich. Again, we just have to take monetary things away from us. God wants us to fear him and keep his commandments. And when we do that, whether you're rich, poor, or in between, you'll have a relationship with God. But you have to have that godly fear. And so as Mary praises God for blessing her, even though she's of low estate, you can tell by her language, the only reason he would be against the rich is when they're haughty and when they ignore him or they live contrary to his will. And so she sort of brings that out in some of the things that she's saying. It's only from that standpoint that the rich has been sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her, that is with Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. So we have this song of praise, and then And then Mary returns home. And it is interesting at verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. That's something else that is taken to extremes there by people who misunderstand the Bible. Your premillennialist and a few other groups in the religious world who continue to believe that Israel somehow is even now the true people of God. Who's the true people of God? Christian. Spiritual Israel. Physical Israel is no more important to God than Gentile nations now. We know he set them apart. He separated them for a particular reason. But they lost their standing with God because of their unfaithfulness and their rejection of Christ. So he took the blessings he had reserved for them and gave them to another nation. And the Bible is clear on all of that. And yet some people still think that even now Israel's the people of God and they're somehow in the future going to be restored into fellowship and rightness with him and all of that. And the Bible doesn't promise that anywhere. But God did make certain promises to Israel about the coming Messiah and the one who would sit on David's throne and all of that. And he's going to fulfill that from this. He already has now from our perspective. But when this is going on, and Luke is writing this, that God is demonstrating that he remembers all of the promises, the covenant that he made with Israel. What the Jews don't realize is that fulfillment of that comes through Christ and is dealing not with a physical kingdom, but with his rule and reign in their hearts and when they obey the gospel of Christ. And so you read a lot of commentaries right there at verse 54, and they look at that totally from a physical standpoint and connected with Israel being the special people of God, which, of course, that is no more. All right, so Mary returns home. Interesting, about 3 months, she remained with her about 3 months. So that would have been about the time that Elizabeth was ready to give birth to John. And now, whether Mary stayed for that or not, we're not told, and it doesn't say anything about it. Doesn't say that she did. She may have left it before that happened, but that would be the timing of it, though. So she returns home. Then verse 67, we see now then the birth of John the Baptist going to take place. It says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And, you know, that's sort of interesting to me when I just read that. Again, just something to think about with this, that what happens if you're a woman who can't bear children, if you're barren, what does that mean for you with regard to society? How do they view you? They look down on it. It was a great shame. But, you know, sometimes we get carried away with that. It doesn't mean that the whole world hates you and that everyone's against you. And it's interesting as we read this that when Elizabeth was able to have a child, of course, I don't know how many people knew she had even conceived, because remember, she hit herself when that happened. But now the news comes out that she and Zechariah have had a baby, and it's, everybody's thrilled about it. They rejoice when they hear this. And a lot of that could very much have to do with the good people, remember, that Zechariah and Elizabeth were. They were God-fearing people. They were Israelites indeed. And so it's really a celebration. People rejoiced with her. And then, of course, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. That was the typical thing and customary thing that you would do with the firstborn. But his mother answered, no, he should be called John. Now, the people are clueless. They don't know why that. John. Now, that was a common name in biblical times, you know, but they didn't have any John in their family, evidently. But she said, no, John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. You know, just a slight hint there of the attitude people had towards women in biblical times. Like, not a whole lot. Like, he went, no, we don't care what you want to call your child. Like, it's her child. It doesn't matter what you want to call your child. Go talk to the father. And I bet he wants this child to be called Zechariah. But, as you know, that's not what happened. Verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered, like, why in the world John? But, of course, that's what they were told by the angel. And so, that's what they were going to call him. And immediately his mouth, when he did that, his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. Again, the faithfulness of God through the angel. That's what he was told. He was being punished because of his demonstration of a lack of faith when Gabriel told him all of this was going to happen. But he told him how long it would last. And so right when they have a child, just like Gabriel said, then he was able to speak once again. And he did the right thing. The first thing he did when his tongue was loosed was bless God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was on him. So we have, again, the beginning of John's situation here. And he becomes the greatest of all men among women in his time, as we know and we'll see. But now we have the second poetic song. This is Zechariah's prophecy. And it says, And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. You'll take note of the fact as we travel through the book of Luke. Again, just kind of getting started with this. But Luke is high on the Holy Spirit. He says a lot, a little more than the other gospel writers about the Holy Spirit. And so you just take a little note of that. But Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And again, he's prophesying. That hadn't happened yet, but he's going to. Now, how is he going to do that? How is his people going to be redeemed? Through what? Through the Savior. John's coming. And he's going to be the forerunner, but he's going to redeem his people through Jesus. And so this is not, and I go back to what I said earlier, and you know, premillennialists and others would jump all over this. Yeah, that's because they're his people, that they're true people of God. No. The fact of the matter is, very few Jews, comparatively speaking, are going to actually be redeemed. There are going to be what? A remnant of them who are like Paul, who obey the gospel of Christ and become true Israel. Most of the Jews, even up until today, have not been redeemed. But what tells us, that what that says to us, is that it guides us in our interpretation of a lot of those Old Testament passages that talk about this sort of thing. The hope of Israel was never a physical kingdom here on earth where they could rule over the Romans and the Assyrians and all of the nations that have conquered them and mistreated them over the years. That was never the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel has always been Christ and redeemed from the standpoint of the salvation of the soul. And that would come through the Son of God. That would come through Jesus. The Messiah, the King, the King was coming. There's no doubt about that. But he wasn't going to be a king over a physical kingdom. And I don't know why, but even today, people can't get that in their minds. They're still waiting for a physical kingdom one of these days. Even the premillennial kingdom for the reign for 1,000 years misses the point of what the Bible teaches with regard to redemption for Israel. It's always through Christ. That was always the deal, and that will always be the case. Any Jew who's going to be a part of the redeemed is going to be one who obeys the gospel of Christ and becomes one with the Gentiles. Now, we're all spiritual Israel, Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female. We're all one in Christ. And so that's what it is really about. And so, but he says that that he has redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And again, all of that, even you go back to Isaiah chapter 2 and other things, other famous prophecies in the Old Testament about this sort of thing, and it always has a spiritual connotation that we are to apply to it. The Jews would have peace, but how is that described even in the Old Testament? The lamb lying down with a lion and that sort of thing. And believe it or not, a whole lot of people were like, oh yeah, well that's the millennial kingdom. And they're going to have that. The only problem is we have inspired men like Paul taking those kind of passages and applying it to today, which tells us they're figurative. And the lamb lying down with the lion and that sort of thing and having victory over enemy, that's all spiritual. And it has to do with the peace that we have right now in Christ. The idea of overcoming enemies. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 8? That we are in Christ more than conquerors. That's where we are right now. We have conquered. Who is our greatest of enemies? Huh? Right. Well, yes. Death. Did you say death and the devil? Oh, just devil. Okay. All right. And throw the devil in there. And that's right. And we overcome. Both of those, we overcome Satan, we overcome death, all of that. We have victory in Christ. We've been talking about that on Wednesday night. The victory in Christ. And that's what God is delivering to his people. All right. Well, he goes on to say, try to wrap this up. We'll get into the birth of Jesus on next week. He says to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child, and then it says, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearances to Israel. Which is all very interesting. It's interesting to me what the Bible doesn't say. And that's where we have to, you know, be careful, use some discipline, some self-control, and not read into things. But it just kind of goes from his birth, that is John the Baptist, to his ministry. And he's in the wilderness. And you wonder, well, what happened to Elizabeth and Zechariah and all of that? And here, John, we know John the Baptist basically was brought up in the wilderness. And we don't know when that started, but obviously his parents died, and you know there he is, and he grew up kind of rough, and when we get into that, we won't get into that a whole lot in the book of Luke. Had to go to one of the other gospels for that, but you remember he was kind of rough, but he was a powerful preacher, and was he timid in his preaching? John the Baptist? No. He spoke the truth, and he didn't care who he was speaking to. And he the indication is, he was powerful in his presentation and right to the point, kind of rough. Well, of course, he grew up in the wilderness. And so we see all that. And there's just a hint of that at verse 80. When he grew, became strong in spirit, and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. All right, so that's the end of chapter 1. We get into chapter 2, and things are going to start picking up a little bit here in the book of Luke. But as we get into other chapters, it'll be wonderful. We'll enjoy reading about Christ and the great work that he did in his personal ministry. But Luke does give us a little more. He goes back a little bit further than the other gospel writer do. And so we'll get a little bit about the early days of Jesus. Any questions as we close chapter 1 at all? Any questions, comments of Luke chapter 1? All right. Yep. Yeah, go ahead, Terry.
I have
the meaning
of John.
Yes.
It
right. Yes. Yeah, oh yeah. Yes, yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And just, yeah, and even with John himself, the fact that she was able to, in such a older age, when she's been barren all her life, to have a child was a very unexpected and gracious thing. And yes, Mary would be called blessed, among women. But, when you think about Elizabeth, it's not nothing. She gave birth to the forerunner of Christ. And so certainly she was blessed. But I didn't bring it out, but you bring up a good point, Terry, that most of you know names in biblical times were very significant. And that's why you have name changes, like Abram to Abraham and Isaac to Israel and, that sort of thing. It meant probably a little more than it does to us. And it had an impact. Because a lot of times people, they would know what their name meant and they would strive to live up to it. And it's why the names and the personalities a lot of times matched. Because they put a lot of stock in what their names were. All right. Appreciate your attention.